In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab said to him. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Just getting organized here. All right, here we go. So we're continuing our studies in Samuel, and here we come to David and Bathsheba. One evening, my husband's golfing buddy drove his secretary home after she had drank a little too much at an office reception. Although this was an innocent gesture, he decided not to mention it to his wife, who tended to get jealous very easily. Later that night, my husband's friend and his wife were driving to a restaurant. Suddenly, he looked down and spotted a high-heeled shoe half hidden under the passenger seat. Not wanting to be conspicuous, he waited until his wife was looking out her window before he scooped up the shoe and tossed it out of the car. With a sigh of relief, he pulled into the restaurant parking lot. That's when he noticed his wife squirming around her seat. "Honey," she asked, "have you seen my other shoe?" Okay. Wow. Right, a very quick recap here. And David is the only man in the Bible that's called a man after God's own heart. And we've been looking at that in our studies in Samuel. Basically, God was saying, I really like this man. David's desire was to please God, to love God, to honour God. And he was anointed by God as God's king to rule with righteousness and justice and not to be like all the other kings. David, as we saw, is a pointer, a picture of the ultimate anointed king, Lord Jesus Christ. David was very successful because the Lord was with him. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David became more and more powerful, more successful, because the Lord Almighty was with him. That was the reason for his success, for his significance, and that's ours too if we're in Christ. Now, David is at this point in his life, he's about 50 years old. He's been on the throne 12 years. And what we're seeing is godliness and greatness go together. The two, for God's anointed, are inseparable. David's kingdom was God's kingdom, and he undoubtedly was one of the best men that ever lived. But the best of men are but men at best. The Bible paints a very realistic picture of the heroes of the Bible. Well, the good guys are actually bad guys. And that's the point. The good guys are bad guys. You've got 2 points. The first one is a wee bit longer, and the second one is a lot shorter. So if I take longer in the first one, don't panic. You'll still get your lunch today. Power of sin. Really what we're talking about, the power of sin, that we are more sinful than we ever could imagine. And I think you'd probably be in agreement today that you see that within yourself. And the older you get, the more you see it. The closer you get to God, the more you see the power of sin in our sinful nature, our natural self. If we look at verse 1 here, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, David's location is in contrast to his troops. His troops are, they're besieged in the city of Rabbah, and they're fighting, they're putting their life at risk. And here is David, he's relaxing, he's enjoying the cool of the evening, he's safe from his enemies, he's safe, but not safe from the enemy within, which is your problem and my problem. Our greatest problem is the enemy within. Our own self-destructive, natural self that wants to pull away from what's righteous and good and godly and go down a dark road. There's 3 words in the NIV 84 edition, which I'm using. He saw, he sent, he slept. That's it. Now, if it was a Hollywood remake of this, we'd go into a lot of detail, the build-up, all the passion, the emotions, the thoughts, the rationalisation, justification, all that in the mix, feelings, emotions. And we're not told about anything of that in the scripture here. He saw, he sent, he slept. We don't know about the struggle that he had, maybe she had with temptation, the love, the conversations, sense of loneliness, maybe? Was she complicit? Was she provocative? Was he going through a midlife crisis? But we have to note, nowhere does it say that she was to blame. None of these questions interests God's word. David disobeyed. Fact. He despised God's word. That's it. Fact. He took. And warning, Samuel warned, we saw that earlier, Samuel warned about the king would take. And that's what David's doing. The king would take, like all other nations. It's David was to be God's chosen servant. He was to be a different sort of king, not to take, but to give. And he was different. He had been different. He had refused to take power, but then from Saul. But then here he is, and he took Bathsheba. David wanted to pull the blinds down, so to speak. Pull the blinds down so nobody can see, and in the darkness did what he wanted to do. It was not about the servant king. It was about him. It was all about me. Now, I guess that you've been in that situation before. It's all about you, what you want, your desires, your needs, your greed, your lusts. How did David fall into sin? Well, was it sudden? Was it just something that came upon him? Well, there were kind of chinks in his armour that were appearing over a period of time. And when we focus on what was going on in David's life, there was a wife here, there was a wife there, there was a wife there. And he ignored God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and right from the beginning of Genesis. And he married multiple women. You'd hear him. He did what kings at the time did. And instead of getting more, that's what sin does, isn't it? Instead of sorting his lust problem out by getting more women, that's what that's going to sort out. She's going to sort it out. Actually, it just exacerbated his problem. It fed his lust and his greed. And he took the eyes off the Lord God. And here he is. He's resting. He's relaxing. He's not where he should be. He should be in the battle with his troops. But he's not. And he is vulnerable. And it tells us right away that one of the effective ways we can avoid temptation is to be involved in obeying God and his word. And that's a danger, isn't there, when life goes well for us and things are going well, we take our eyes off the Lord and we start to think of ourselves. You rarely hear people thinking, oh, I've been so blessed with riches and so blessed with pleasurable things that I'm really feeling closer to God because of it. It's usually the opposite, isn't it, when we go through hard times, difficult times, that we realise what really is important in life. And God is most important. So, verse 5. David gets the word from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. Now, here's the point. What would you have done at that point? What would you have done if you're in David's shoes? David could have repented. He could have humbled himself. He could have acknowledged his sin before God, before Bathsheba, before Uriah, before the nation. And if he had, what suffering he would have avoided. Suffering to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to his own, the consequences in his own family, in his own nation. What ripples kept rippling, which will go through in the book of Samuel, is going to keep on rippling through the rest of David's life because he never repented. God wants us to repent immediately, and as Christians, for those of us who are in relationship, we know that we need, it's a daily thing to keep repenting. And if we haven't repented and come before the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to acknowledge our sin and ask for forgiveness. Of course, the enemy, Satan, wants us to hide our sin. He wants us to say, well, you've gone so far, you might as well go the full hog now. There's no, you've blown it now. You might as well just, you know, enjoy blowing it and just enjoy the ride. But he never repented. And he tried to figure it out himself. Instead of going to God, he thought, I can deal with this. And he comes up with a plan A, and he arranges for Uriah to sleep with his wife, but Uriah is so scrupulous, and he thinks in his troops, the rest of the troops, he doesn't want to go back to his wife and sleep with her. Plan B, then he tries to get Uriah drunk, see if that'll soften him up. That doesn't work. And then finally, he plans Uriah's death to cover up his sin. See how sin spreads and it spoils, and it's pervading all sort of parts of David's life. And David, you know, it started, didn't he? He saw, and it was started with a look. That's what he saw. He saw a woman bathing. He saw. And the enemy made inquiries about her. And it should have stopped at that point when he found out that she was married, but he didn't. And then he said, what's wrong with just getting her to come over? And then he sent for her. Her husband's away. Nobody'd know what harm can be done. And we see this lustful gaze from adultery and deception and then to murder. And before we know it, he's broken half the commandments. And there's that phrase which we've all kind of, I'm sure, heard, or most of us heard, sin takes you to a place you didn't want to go. And it keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And it costs you more than you wanted to pay. Of course, the enemy, Satan, says, well, you know, it's fun, it's exciting, it's going to give you so much pleasure, it's an adventure, she's beautiful. And he hides the consequences, just as he does to a drug addict who takes heroin for the first time. But it'll end up slavery. And of course, that's the power, isn't it? The power of sin. And, you know, we're talking, the passage is talking about sexual sin. And, you know, it's, the power is that you don't want to leave that sin. You don't want to break away from that. That's the power that holds, especially in relationships. And I've read once, I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but it says, our sexuality is arguably the most distorted part of our humanity. The image of God is misshapen. Now, I'm not going to talk politics, but one thing that's been said, and now we don't talk about, we don't hammer at this sexual sin thing from this pulpit. Very rarely we talk about it. The passage is on this, and I'm going to talk about it because it's on the passage, okay? Because there's lots of sins. And sin is sin at the end of the day. But this, over the last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of speculation about the PM, Prime Minister, resigning, and about as possibly, if he did, getting our first gay Prime Minister. Yeah? And there's also been, in Scotland, celebration over us having our first transgender MSPs. And certain denominations, same-sex sexual relationships are accepted, and ministers and vicars, and they can be in the manse with their same-sex, having a homosexual, lesbian relationship, and that's okay. In some denominations of the church. And premarital or extramarital affairs, that's okay too. So I'm covering all the bases here. I'm not picking on one group. I'm covering them all. Now, I want to ask you, say this, nowhere in the Bible is immorality acceptable to God. Nowhere. Nowhere. Nowhere it says in the Bible that same-sex sexual relationships is good. Every time it's evil, it's wrong. The power of it, it's talking the power of sin. Now, I was speaking to a fellow pastor this week, And they said, I quote what he said is, "Today, people want acceptance or a relationship with God without repentance. Because they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to change it." So what they've done is, they just, in the church, some denominations, some parts, have taken this and they just pulled chunks out of it, reinterpreting it for today, because we want to sin. Now, there's no difference here with what Eve saw in the Garden of Eden. She saw, God said, don't take the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. She saw the food and it was good. She saw it was good. She said it was good. God said it was wrong. She said it was good. She took it because it gave her pleasure. She wanted it. But she wanted a relationship with God too. But then when she took it, she forfeited that relationship with God. Jesus, remember the woman caught in adultery and the religious people wanted to stone her? And then basically, remember, Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the first stone. So they all disappeared and then Jesus is with the woman. He said, neither do I condemn you. But he said, go and sin no more. That's the key, isn't it? I'm not going to hammer this more, but I just thought it's important to say this when we come to the passage and we'll move on. Of course, we don't like to hear these words, and there's lots of things in the Bible we don't want to hear, but it's God speaking to us, and he knows what's best. He created us. Here we are. Uriah, it's a bit heavy, so we're going to come to illustration in a moment, just in case you kind of walk out. Uriah wasn't any soldier. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of his close group in the cave, in the fortress, in the stronghold. David was indebted to him in the sense that he was following David through the tough times, through the good times. And see how sin spoils relationship. Literally, it killed it. It killed Uriah, sin, David's sin. And to protect David's sin, he arranged for Uriah to be killed. And unfortunately, there was collateral damage and there was other soldiers that were killed in the process. And when David got the report, he said, I don't mind about losing the battle. And he said, that happens in war. But he said, the most important thing is that Uriah is dead. That's all. That's all that matters to me. And we see the horror of sin. Here's a man after God's own heart. And we see what a state he's in. It's unbelievable. If this was a news report, we would think, wow, what premeditated sin and murder and just a hard heart. How could that possibly be? That's terrible. Do you trust yourself? Do you trust yourself? Have you noticed how you could be kind of a giving person and then it turns so much easily into greed? Or you can be a loving person, it can turn into lust. You can be a very patient person and it can turn into anger so quickly. Or you can be a humble person and all of a sudden you say something or you act in a very way that's proud and arrogant. You can show grace one moment and then ungrace in the next. Can we say that we're actually any better? That we wouldn't act like that given certain circumstances in our life? And David wasn't the worst. He's one of the best. This is one of the best. And he fell into such dirt and darkness. And the scripture says, if you're thinking you're standing firm, be careful, lest you fall. In our culture, we've abandoned sin. We don't talk about it. And the radical depravity of man. The heart of the human problem is a problem of the human heart. Jesus talked about it. He said, from within a man or a woman comes all evil things, didn't he? Sexual immorality, murder, greed, deceit, envy, slander, arrogance, all comes from sinful nature inside us. That's why we need a new nature. That's why we need to repent, trust in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and receive a new nature, God's power, and change from the inside out. Little seeds, it's like a little seeds, isn't it? Or weeds in the garden, no matter what you try and do, there's always weeds going to pop up. Envy, pride, resentment, all these things. So the lesson is, don't play with sin. That's the lesson. Don't play with sin. John Owen, the Puritan, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We need to submit ourselves to God. And when we do that, then with his power, we're able to resist the enemy, the devil. We're able to overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. So that's the first point. And the second point is a lot shorter. And here is a little illustration, I'm going to say, and this is about the power of sin before we go on to the next point. The Reverend Gary Richmond wrote a book entitled A View from the Zoo. He wasn't writing about college or university. He was telling of the couple of years he worked with animals at the LA Zoo. He shares stories of animals and makes adaptations to human life. Some of the stories are parables. One story is about Bandit, an 18-month-old raccoon, pet of a neighbour of Gary's. The animal was irresistible. It followed its owner everywhere and had some very appealing mannerisms. It grew to 25 pounds and seemed to be the best companion anyone could ever have. Gary mentioned to the zoo vet about the unique relationship and asked, why don't more people keep raccoons as pets? The vet's answer greatly surprised him. Quote, they undergo a glandular change at about 24 months. After that, they become unpredictable, independent, and often attack their owners. Are there any exceptions? Gary inquired. None that I know of, was the reply. Quote, then my neighbour is likely to be bitten. Any time now, I should think, the vet added with conviction. Gary knew that a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap and felt obliged to warn his neighbour regarding her safety. He explained to her that she was in danger. Her response was more emotional than rational. It will be different for me. Bandit is different. And she smiled and added, Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie, the neighbour, underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations, sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. The raccoon was released into the wild. The power of sin. Last point. The power of love. This is better. I said we're more sinful than ever imagined, but we're more loved than we'd ever dreamed. You know, as we read through chapter 11, you might think that David got away scot-free from his sins concerning what he had done. But verse 27, and then the New American Standard brings it out really well, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And don't forget it. Even when nobody saw what David did, God saw. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. You know, God doesn't settle matters right away. You hear people say, well, I did this and nothing happened to me. Well, God always judges sin. God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Verse 1, we haven't read this passage, but I'm just going to say it. The Lord sent Nathan to David, the prophet Nathan. The prophet Nathan approaches David and he presents a legal case. Now, it's important to note that David was like the high court, right? Because it was a monarchy. And he had supreme power. So Nathan comes to the court of David and he tells David about a little story and about a rich man who abused a poor man. Because the rich man took the poor man. The poor man only had one pet lamb and the rich man had some friends coming over for dinner and he got and he went and took the poor man's singular little lamb and it was a pet lamb. And the passage tells us it was a pet lamb and it lived with him and he loved the lamb. And the rich man took it and he killed that lamb and he ate it. Now, interesting to note that Nathan doesn't go and accuse David right away. He doesn't take the shotgun approach, gun to the head, and say, right then, I know what you've done. But he tells a story because God wants us to repent. So when God shows us in his word something that we're doing wrong, he shows it to us. So we turn around and we turn away from that sin. We seek forgiveness and we live a life that pleases God. It's about conviction and conversion, not about condemnation. That's what God wants. He wants us to be free from the power of sin and to enjoy his love and forgiveness and restoration. God's a God who restores us. When David hears a story from Nathan, he is absolutely raging. And it's just, and he says, that man deserves to die. He deserves to die. But it was only a little lamb. And in the New Old Testament, the system of justice would have been that the Mosaic law, he would have had to pay back four lambs, the rich man. So David's like over the top. He takes this over the top. And the reason he's reacting is because David knows that he has not been just. So he overcompensates. And that's what people do when they're self-righteous. We overcompensate. We point the finger at other people, but we don't examine ourselves. And of course, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? About the speck in our own eye and the plank in our own eye, whether it's when we're trying to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. And Nathan the prophet says, you are the man, David. You are the man. You are that rich man. You took. And how can, and David felt it right to the very core of his heart. And maybe we've read something in scripture and God showed us and we realise we've done wrong and there's something that we didn't even aware of because of the power of sin, we're not even aware of it. But God shows it to us. Westminster Catechism says, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. It doesn't matter what you've done, how big or how small, God's hands are open for us to come to him to receive forgiveness through David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish with a little parallel here, because I think there's a parallel going on. We're talking that Nathan went to David's court. It was like a court with a case. And that of Jesus standing in the court of Pilate. There's a similarity. Nathan goes to David and says, you are the man. Pilate says to Jesus, behold the man. Both are in courtrooms. Both situations are the opposite way around, topsy-turvy. Here in Samuel, the man David, who is on the judgment seat, he is the judge, should be in the dock accused because he's the one who's been done wrong. He's done wrong. But in Pilate's courtroom, the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, is in a dock accused, condemned, but he should be in the judge's seat because he is the righteous one. He's a judge of all the world. In David's court, God sends a prophet to rectify the situation, Nathan. David says, and he says to David, you are the man. And suddenly, one on the judgment seat, David, is in the dock repenting. He's repenting, and we'll come to that at a future point. But David does repent in chapter 12. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. But in Pilate's courtroom, no one shows up to put things right. No prophet appears. Nothing happened. On the cross, no one shows up. Jesus dies forsaken. The judge of all the world, who did no wrong, dies condemned. Why? So that so David could be forgiven, so that we can receive forgiveness. And David did repent in Psalm 51, and he said, against you have I only sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. Cleanse me, wash me. I've done wrong, I've been sinful. please forgive my iniquity. And he was forgiven, though the consequences lived on in his life. And because Jesus was condemned for us, Jesus stood in the dock where we should be, and he took our punishment so we could go free and we can escape the penalty of sin. And as Christians, when we come into that relationship, we should know the diminishing power of sin in our life, and ultimately one day when we're with the Lord, the presence of all sin will be eradicated because we will be like him and we'll see him as he is. But at the cross, the power of sin over humanity was broken. Jesus killed sin, death, and Satan's time is set where he will be judged forevermore, and all those who do not accept the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, to finish, we are more sinful than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dreamed. Praise God for God's grace. We can never be point the finger at others, but by the grace of God, we would be the same. And we can see our own sin in our lives, and we need to come to God for forgiveness each day. And to finish with, Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And we've all been there, crying from the depths of our sin when we know we've done wrong. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? Because we're all guilty. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared, or you are loved. Isn't that true? That we are loved by God, and because we know he's a gracious God who doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we have a job as ministers of grace to tell people the good news of the gospel of a God who with open arms wants to forgive us, wants us to enjoy the power of his love and not be locked in to the power of sin. Amen.